and we all sing along like before. Hey, I want to just encourage you to come along to the baptism this afternoon, 3:30. There's about six people from Evening Church. Some who have become Christians quite recently, some who have been coming along for a number of years to youth group and so on, but have come to a point where they're saying, yes, it's time for me to stand and say I'm a follower of Jesus, and to go through that symbol of repentance and faith. So come and join them, your brothers and sisters, as they make that declaration down at Toowoon Bay at 3:30 this afternoon. So I'm going to lead us in prayer. Will you pray with me? Father, we do thank you that your word is living and active. We thank you for the work that you have done in those brothers and sisters who are being baptized this afternoon. Father, we pray that you'll continue to do good work in their lives, drawing them near to you and keeping them safe till the day when the Lord Jesus returns. And Father, we pray for us that even this morning your word will do its work in our hearts and in our lives. Please teach us humility to come before your word, to sit under your word, to learn obedience and faith. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the question, is it worth it? I'll never forget that question being asked of me personally. I was in Bible college in my fourth year, and Ruth and I had two children, right? We'd had Daniel, we'd had Micah, and we were catching up over a coffee with some friends. And these friends were classmates from college, but they were trying to weigh up whether to have children or not. And so they asked this question, is it worth it? Is it worth having children? And I've got to admit, I was completely dumbfounded. I didn't know where to start in answering that question. And so a whole lot of thoughts were rushing around in my head. So we were only very new at parenting, only a couple of years down the track. And yet already there were sleep-deprived nights. There's just dealing with sickness that goes through the whole household. There's a chaotic living room. We had a cot in our bed, in our bedroom, right? Just right next door to us. We could actually touch, you know, because we didn't have a very big place at this point. No longer did we have the freedom to go out. Like, we lived in Newtown, beautiful cafes and restaurants, but no longer did we have the freedom to go out at night and just, you know, have a meal together. And when we went on holidays, I would find myself looking forward to getting back to work to actually get a break. So lots of wonderful things about having kids, but they don't always come straight to mind, do they? And there are lots of costs as well. Now let me tell you, in our financial world, people do statistics on this sort of thing. AMP recently, AMP and the National Centre for Social and Economic Modelling released this report. It's quite an unsettling title, isn't it? All They Need Is Love, and around $450,000. But the report shows that it costs around $450,000 to raise a child from birth to the age of 20. So they're just averaging that out across, you know, Australian society. Now, for the average couple with two children, that equates to around $310 per week across the life of your child. So you don't think, righto, should we have a child? $450,000. And that doesn't take into account the opportunity cost. That is the loss of income, right? See, when the average couple decide to have children, on average, the wife suffers a loss of $250,000 compared to what she would have earned if she stayed in the workforce. So you add that on top, right? So we're up to $700,000 already, and we probably haven't even started, you know, looking at the psychological cost and all this sort of thing. So is it worth having children? Well, maybe that's actually the wrong question. I actually think it's the wrong question to ask, and we'll come back to that a bit later on. But we come this morning to the book of Ecclesiastes. We saw last week that the teacher, presumably Solomon, sets out on this quest to answer the question, is it worth it? So just show us the question there. Is it worth it? Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And just so you don't think I'm hard, I love having children and have never regretted that decision. But we'll come to that right at the end, okay? Just don't think badly of me yet. Chapter 1, verse 3. What does man gain from all his labour at which he toils under the sun? Right? This is the question that Solomon sets out to grapple with. But even before he asks the question, he's given the answer. Look at verse 2. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And we saw last week that this word meaningless is actually the Hebrew word hevel, and it means vapor or mist. And so it has the sense of being fleeting, right? Elusive. You try to grasp hold of it and it just slips through your fingers. Enigmatic, hard to grasp. 38 times through this book, this word comes up. And there's another phrase that's a favourite of the writer, and that is chasing after the wind. And I take it it's the same sort of idea. It almost always comes connected to that word hevel, meaningless, chasing after the wind. And I think it's the same sort of idea. Just when you think you've got it, right, it just slips through your fingers. It is a futile and frustrating activity, chasing after the wind. Now come over to chapter 1, verse 12. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. Right? I take it he's still grappling with this question. What does man gain? What is it that makes life worth living? Right? He says, what a heavy burden God has laid on men. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless. A chasing after the wind. And so he starts to actually pick up on aspects of life. And so we'll look at wisdom and pleasure and work this morning. But he starts chasing down, is wisdom the answer to life? And I imagine your average, you know, upstanding Jewish person of the time would have been saying, yes, clearly wisdom is the path. But he goes on to say, verse 15, what is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. He just throws these little enigmatic statements in and you think, what is that? But I think it's the idea of we can't control everything. There are certain things that we just can't master in life. Then he goes on, verse 16, I thought to myself, look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I've experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learnt that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. See, what's the problem with wisdom? Well, one of the problems with wisdom is that often the wisest people are also the saddest people. Because why are they sad? Because they've experienced life. They've reflected on life, and the more you know about life, the more there is to worry about. The more sense of heaviness that can come upon you. I was thinking, who are the wise people today? I don't know who you would have thought of, but I racked my brain, and I thought of the winners of the Nobel Peace Prize. And I thought, here are people that are recognised for their wisdom and their contribution to world peace. Right? And so here are some of the winners. Mikhail Gorbachev, Jose Ramos Horta from East Timor, there's Nelson Mandela, Mother Teresa, Al Gore and his whole work in global warming, and Kofi Annan, who was the headed up the United Nations. And each of them are beautiful people, wise and courageous, but they've all dealt with their fair share of grief. And I think even when you look at their faces, I don't know, I feel like you can see that sense of heaviness that has weighed upon them over the years. There's a seriousness to them from the harsh realities of life that they have faced. Right? With much wisdom comes much sorrow. That's the downside of wisdom. I was even reflecting on some of the great comedians of the world. Just show the next slide there. Here are some of the funniest men on the planet, in my opinion. But did you know that all these men suffer from depression? You think they're the funniest men in the world, and yet they live in depression. And I think, when you think about good comedians, often they're really perceptive and wise people. They've studied people, and they've studied life, and part of what makes them really funny is being so insightful about life, but with much wisdom comes much sorrow. So wisdom is not really the great answer to life. It's not the thing that makes life worthwhile. So what about the opposite? What about pleasure and folly? Let's have a go at that. Chapter 2, verse 1, I thought in my heart, come now, I'll test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved meaningless. He never leaves you in doubt of where he's going to end up, right? He just flags it up front and then he shows you what quest he went. So he says, laughter, I said, is foolish. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly like most Australians. My mind still guiding me with wisdom. It's a strange statement, that, isn't it? And I think the idea is, I wholeheartedly threw myself into pursuing pleasure, but it wasn't a mindless activity, right? I didn't do it irrationally. I did it thoughtfully. Right? I didn't check my brain in at the door, right? So it was a serious, considered attempt to see if pleasure would actually be the answer, would actually yield that sense of this is what life is all about. verse 3, I tried cheering myself with wine, embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. Verse 4, I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. Right? And presumably this is Solomon writing, and you go back to 1 Kings and the first 10 chapters and you see, yep, Solomon really did do this, right? He built this great temple for God, which was the great monument of the Old Testament, you know, where God meets his people. It took 7 years for him to build it. Do you know how long he took on his own palace? Anyone know? 13 years on his own palace, right? It's huge palace, massive, right? And it was just opulent, you know, splendid in, you know, it's just majestic. Verse 5, I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees and reservoirs and flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. Right? He's taking a very broad view of pleasure, right? Bring it on. Bring it on. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women, singers and a harem as well. Right? That's a very understated comment. Right? 700 wives and 300 concubines. Right? It's quite a harem. And this is the thing about Solomon, isn't it? You think, the wisest man, but that really, I could have told him that that's not a wise step to be taken. But a harem as well, the delights of the heart of man. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all of this, my wisdom stayed with me. And so he starts to assess in verse 10. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work. And this was the reward for all my labour. I think he's saying, yes, I genuinely achieved it. I enjoyed it. There was joy to be found in the project. Right? Yet, He's a realist. Verse 11. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. See, ultimately, a life of pleasure is not going to deliver the answer to the meaning of life. Yes, there's joy to be found in the journey, but it's not what makes life worthwhile, pursuing a life of pleasure. I want to give you a few modern examples. Can we show up on the screen there? Firstly, Boris Becker. Just flash his photo up there. Boris, just the next one there. Can we have Boris Becker? Is he there? Anyway, there he is, right? He's only 2 years older than me, Boris Becker. I remember he won Wimbledon when he was only 17 years old. Extraordinary thing, right? And he set the world on fire. He went on to win 6 Grand Slam titles. He achieved number one tennis player in the world status. Yet, he was on the brink of suicide. This is what he said. He said, I had won Wimbledon twice, once as the youngest player. I was rich. I had all the material possessions I needed. It's the old song of movie stars and pop stars who commit suicide. They have everything, and yet they are so unhappy. I had no inner peace. I was a puppet on a string. They're the words of Boris Becker when he actually got to the top. What he'd been striving for. He looked like he had it all, every young boy's dream, to be number one in the world, but he felt desperately empty. Jack Higgins, the next guy, author, right? He wrote The Eagle Has Landed, right? Hugely successful author. He was asked, what advice would you have been given when you were young? When you're starting out on your journey in life and being an author, what would you have liked to have known? And he said, I would have liked to have known that when you get to the top, there's nothing there. When you get to the top, there's nothing there. He spent his life striving to get to the top, only to discover it was all meaningless. A chasing after the wind. When you get to the top, there's nothing there. Nick Farr-Jones, right? Legend, Wallabies captain. He took out the 1991 World Cup. And later, he was asked how he felt as he lifted the World Cup. And this is what he said. He said, there was a sense of melancholy after working your butt off and realising that this had been the focus of your life. And it doesn't get any better than that. There's a sense of, is that all? And is this as good as it gets? It leaves you in a vacuum. Extraordinary words, aren't they? And I reckon we even hear those testimonies, but it doesn't really... Do we really believe that that's the case? Because these guys, Solomon's saying it, all these guys are saying it, that You strive for getting to the top only to discover that it's a chasing after the wind. It's meaningless. Pretty similar testimony to Solomon, isn't it? I surveyed all that my hands had done, what I'd toiled to achieve. Everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. So, if wisdom is not the answer, and if pleasure is not the answer, is there any difference between wisdom and folly? Verse 12. Then I turn my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness, right? So he's undoubtedly saying wisdom is better. The wise man has his eyes in his head while the fool walks in the darkness. But there's a severe qualification here. Wisdom is better, but I came to realise that the same fate overtakes them both. Right? Death is the great leveller. Right? The wise and the fool both end up in the same place. And then I thought in my heart, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said in my heart, this too is meaningless. For the wise man, like the fool, will not be long remembered. In days to come, both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man too must die. So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Whew. See, death is our ultimate problem, isn't it? If we could solve the problem of death, well, we might have some answers. But until you can solve that problem, life is frustrating and fleeting. So what about work? Right? Is work the answer? Verse 18. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. He's talking about inheritance. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the work into which I've poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labour under the sun. For a man may do his work with wisdom, knowledge and skill, and then he must leave all he owns to someone who has not worked for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. See, this is the big problem with accumulating, with working to accumulate wealth, is that when you die, you have to hand it over to someone else, and that someone else could be an idiot. And you don't have all that much control over what they're going to do. They mightn't value what you've done to the extent that you feel like they ought to. They mightn't manage what you've handed them well. They might squander the lot. And then all your hard work would come to nothing. And there's no legacy to your life. Now, King Solomon, right? Remember I've been casting the Old Testament, so Donald Sutherland, King Solomon, he had a son. What was his son's name? Rehoboam. There he is, Rehoboam, Jack Bauer, or Kiefer Sutherland, right? So they are actually father and son, so it works quite well. And you'll have to go and listen to the One King sermons to see why it's actually a profoundly good match, this one, right? But anyway, so King Solomon is a classic example of this problem of inheritance. Wisest man in history built the kingdom of Israel into to the envy of the nations round about. His son Rehoboam comes along, destroys the kingdom, loses 10 of the 12 tribes, rips the nations apart, it erupts into civil war. And how long did it take after the death of Solomon? Does anyone know how long? 3 years? Even sooner. 3 days. 3 days, and it all went to pieces. 3 days. Go back and read 1 Kings chapter 12, and you think, devastating. How devastating is that? They say that our baby boomer generation have their own solution to this problem. Right? If you're worried about the kids squandering your inheritance, what do? Spend it yourself, right? Why wait for them to squander your inheritance? I'm going to do it myself, and then I won't have that grief to deal with. What's that? Ski. I take it our group ski is not on about that. No, good. Savoring the king's inheritance. Okay, that's our group called ski. Okay, but ski, the whole acronym, spending the kid's inheritance, or you skin your kids, right? Spend your kid's inheritance now. But the problem is, they haven't read the start of this chapter. Pleasure, wine, gardens, travel, right? Solomon tried them all. But those things are not the answer either, right? So you might save the grief of handing it over, of your kids squandering it, but you haven't come up with any answers. So now come with me to the end of the chapter. Verse 24, a man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too I see is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Now, at first, these verses sound like a bit of a despairing resignation. Right? You can't work out the meaning to life, so just eat and drink, for tomorrow you die. But I actually think these verses are far more positive than that. Yes, it may well be that from our perspective, life is fleeting. Life is enigmatic. It's hard to grasp. But given that, I think he's saying a man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This is from the hand of God. Food and drink is not the meaning of life. So if you chase after those things as if that they are somehow going to give your life significance, you will be disappointed. But that doesn't mean you can't enjoy them and be thankful to God for them. Same with work. Work is not the meaning of life. But that doesn't mean you can't find satisfaction in your work and be thankful to God. I think the key thing is don't attach ultimate significance in those things, but instead enjoy them as gifts from your Heavenly Father. There is real joy, and you can be really thankful. And we need to stop approaching life from the perspective, what can I gain, but rather, what has God given me? It's a fascinating shift in this chapter, right? Right from the start of Ecclesiastes, what does man gain from all his labour? And he keeps saying, what do I gain? But right in these last verses, he's recognising that it's a gift from God. It's not about what I gain, but about what God has given me. Life is about God's generosity, not what I have achieved. Right? And the New Testament will come on and give it a similar perspective, and that is it's all about grace, not works. Right? God's generosity is the foundation of our lives, not what we strive to achieve and gain. Now, I want to give you a few examples of how this sort of hits home. Sport. I want to start with sport, right? One of the great Australian idols. Sport is a good gift of God. So enjoy it, right? Enjoy sport. But don't attach too much significance to it. If you start to find that when you or your team lose, and your mood is altered by that, right? And you're down and all that sort of stuff. If you find that, then you've lost perspective on sport. Right? Enjoy it as a gift, but it's not the meaning of life. So just sit lightly to it. Right? Work. God created us as workers, and it's right that we find satisfaction in our work. But don't attach too much significance to it. It doesn't matter what your job title is, doesn't matter what your salary package is, or even how much you are valued by those around about you at work. Right? If you chase those things, you are chasing the wind. It will be futile and frustrating. Holidays. God created rest for our enjoyment. But if you approach holidays with a sense of, what am I going to get out of this? You know, and you go in all excited about, you know, I'm going to get a few rounds of golf in, and I want good weather, and I want time just for me. Right? You're going to be disappointed, more than likely. The best way to approach holidays is as a gift, and you take it as it comes. If God gives you rainy weather, just stay home and play cards and make the most of it. Enjoy the simple things as gifts from your Heavenly Father. If you've got kids and you're on a family holiday, don't constantly yearn for child-free time. Learn to enjoy time together as a family. Travel. If God gives you the opportunity to see aspects of his beautiful creation, enjoy it. Give him thanks. But beware of the travel addiction, where you come back from one trip and you're already deep planning the next trip, and you get caught in this traffic jam of grey nomads circling the continent. And you lose sight that life day by day is a gift from God. You don't have to go somewhere else to actually experience joy at what God has given you. There is joy in the ordinary. You don't have to escape ordinary life to find joy and satisfaction in what God has given. And in your day-to-day life, right? Sometimes you're tempted to think, if I didn't have so many setbacks and interruptions, I could get on with life. And you live your life constantly longing for better times ahead. But this is your life. Right? Sounds like Roger Clemson at this point, right? This is your life. Don't keep wishing it away, right? Embrace and enjoy the life you are living now with all its unexpected hiccups and interruptions, because they're given by God, right? So make the most of it. Children, right? Attitude to children. I began talking about children and my friend's question, is it worth having children? And the danger with that question is that the starting point is about what do I have to gain? And I reckon if you approach parenting from that perspective, then there's going to be times when you're deeply embittered. Because you think, what am I getting out of this? I don't feel like I'm getting anything out of this. But I reckon we ought to approach children as a precious gift from God. And so sometimes it's difficult and frustrating and full of anguish. But if I regard my children as a gift, then I take the joys and difficulties as both coming from God. And we ask him to help us persevere, and we take joy in those simple pleasures of life. So there is Ecclesiastes chapter 2. That's quite profound, isn't it? But before we finish up, I just want to take you to a few passages from the New Testament. So come over to Matthew 6. I think I left my outline over here. Matthew chapter 6 is actually in your outlines, or you can look it up in your Bible. Passage that Susie read for us. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Right? It's hevel. It's transitory. It's fleeting. It will pass away. But he gives an alternative. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So Jesus is saying that there is a new creation coming, and we can actually put our focus on that new creation here and now, recognizing that this world is hevel. It is transitory and passing. But the world to come is not like that. It is not transitory and fleeting. There is no death or sickness or crying or pain. There is no rust or rot in the new creation. So Jesus is saying, fix your gaze there and invest there right now. Hallelujah. Or notice verse 25, therefore I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Isn't life more important than food and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. See, it's shifting from what do I gain to viewing life as a gift. Right? And God gives to the birds of the air. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See the lilies of the field? They don't labour or spin, yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendour was dressed like one of these. That's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and gone tomorrow. Will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So don't worry saying, what shall we eat? Right? And it's about dependence on our Heavenly Father for his generosity and for his giving us good gifts. Matthew 16, come over there. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good is it for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Remember we saw, you know, Boris Becker and Jack Higgins and Solomon himself, and who was the other one? Nick Farr-Jones. And you think they, in a sense, they gained the world. They reached the top of the mountain only to find that there was an emptiness, a sense of meaninglessness. But Jesus turns up the heat here. He says not only is it meaningless to actually, you know, try to, what is it? Gain the whole world, verse 26. Not only is it meaningless, it's actually deadly in an eternal sense. Because the person who chases after what they can gain for themselves in this life actually forfeits their life, forfeits their soul. And Jesus is saying, no, deny yourselves, take up your cross and follow me. Or finally, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The great passage of the resurrection of Jesus, right? In the book of Ecclesiastes, death is the great leveller. So much of the fleeting, frustrating character of life in this world is because of death. But Jesus came and reversed death. So look at the final verses. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. There is a character of work in this world that is vain, that is fleeting, that is meaningless. But because of Jesus' resurrection, as we follow Jesus and orientate our lives towards him, our labour is no longer in vain. It has an eternal character to it. Now, more about that in coming weeks. I'm going to lead us in prayer as we finish up. God, our Father, yet again you have spoken to us. Your word is so penetrating. Father, you expose us in our futile sinfulness. Father, we know that so often we think of ourselves as master of our own destiny, and we spend our lives chasing after things that ultimately aren't going to give meaning, but we invest a sense of significance and meaning in them. Father, we pray that you'll teach us to turn away from that foolishness. We pray that we will recognize life as a gift from you, and that we will humbly submit ourselves to you, that we'll recognize that we don't know all the answers to all the big questions in life, but we know that you are a good God. You are our Father, and we can trust you. So, Father, please help us to live our lives enjoying the good things you give us, giving thanks to you day by day for all of them. And, Father, beyond this life, you have promised a world to come, the new creation, when Jesus returns. And, Father, we pray that you'll fix our focus on eternal things, and that will actually transform the way we live our lives now. We pray that we will not store up for ourselves treasures on earth, but rather we will seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, trusting that you will bring all the other things to us in your goodness and your kindness. Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.